All right, if you're recording, go. Turn to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. And Exodus is one of the places where it talks about the holy days, and particularly the holy day that we are in the process of observing right now. I'd like to draw your attention to one of the names that the Bible gives the Feast of Pentecost that we're coming on. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, it says that the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. It refers to Pentecost as the feast of the harvest. Now, again, we're here close to observing Pentecost, but we are in the Pentecost harvest season. And the emphasis is on harvesting. Well, harvesting what? Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Pentecost concluded the grain harvest. The grain harvest began with the wave sheaf offering. The day of the wave sheaf, when the first fruit of the barley harvest was offered before God. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, God tells Israel, he said, when you come into the land which I give you to reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So they're to bring this sheaf of grain. Now, this wasn't developed yet, but it was a sheaf. Now, I'm cheating a little bit here, but I brought a sheaf of grain. Actually, it is not a sheaf of grain. It's some weeds I gathered right up at Sunset Point on my way down. But it looks a whole lot like a grain sheaf. And when this sheaf was taken at the beginning of the Pentecost season, during the days of unleavened bread, we'll see what happens here. Verse 11, it says, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, there's a Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. And it's talking about this Sabbath. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So they cut this sheaf, this very, very undeveloped piece of grain, and wave it before God. First of all, they put it in a McDonald's bag. And actually, the McDonald's bag is something I came up with. It wasn't actually done originally that way. It was tied. I had a couple of those apple pies on my way up, and I had the bag, and the roots came out when I picked this. But just by way of explanation, so you don't get mixed up, so we have clarity on the scripture. Okay, we'll get back to this. But he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So that sheaf was waved on the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Okay, so you began counting 7 weeks. Now, if we had begun counting 7 weeks from the day, the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread, which week would this be? Five. Okay, so we're 5 weeks out. Next week will be 6th week. It's a fifth Sabbath, but a 6th week. Okay, we want clarity here. Okay. But 2 weeks is going to be the Sabbath that falls before the day of Pentecost. And then it says, verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath when you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. So this was a holy day. This holy day was Pentecost. Now this wave sheaf that was done during the days of unleavened bread typified Jesus Christ being accepted by God after his sacrifice, after his death, and after his resurrection. He was accepted up to God after his resurrection on that day after the Sabbath that occurred during unleavened bread. So he was the first of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Jesus is the first of a spiritual harvest of the first fruit harvest. Bible clarifies that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and as he was the wave offering, waved before God and accepted before God, he became the first fruits of those who have died." He was the one who was the first to be resurrected. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is your elder brother, and one day you are to join him in God's kingdom. Verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and so you too will be resurrected, waved before God, accepted before him, and changed to spirit being." Verse 23, "But each one of us in his own order," Christ the first of the first fruits could be proper, "afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And so this first grain offering was done as the first of the first fruits, accepted, and it says then the rest of the first fruits are going to be a grain offering accepted by God at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, again, Pentecost parallels Israel's spring grain harvest, not the fall harvest. The fall harvest was a greater harvest. It involved fruits and vegetables, and it is representing the greater people who will be called at the time after Christ's return, the millennium, the great white throne judgment. The early harvest, the harvest of the first fruits, as it's called, is the early harvest of the children of God, the early harvest of those called the first fruits in God's plan. Now, how does Christ reap his harvest? We saw Christ was waved, typified, waved that sheaf. But what about you? How will you be processed and gathered as the first fruit harvest? Now, using this agricultural imagery to explain God's plan, we see the Pentecost has the first fruits, the great fall harvest, the rest of mankind, and they do spell out his plan for salvation. And so to understand more about this harvesting, about this reaping, I think it's good for us to ask the question, how was barley reaped in the Old Testament? How was barley reaped in Christ's day? There had been no change during that period of time. How were the first fruits gathered around Pentecost time? And what significance might it have toward God's spiritual harvest of first fruits at Pentecost? Would the physical harvest and the way they gathered the grain have anything to do with God gathering you and me at the end when Christ returns? Now, actually, a good portion of the material from here I got from an article in Forerunner magazine, which is John Reitenbaugh's Church of the Great God. I had an article on this topic, and it's a speculation, some of this, based upon the scripture, and I thought, well, this is very intriguing. And it makes some sense in how maybe God is doing things right now. So I want to relate some of that to you today. Now today, when grain is harvested, got these gigantic combines for the most part. There are still some small areas in the Midwest with small combines, but mostly it's done, and you got this gigantic threshing machine, this combine that takes the grain when it's ready, and it processes it, and it threshes it, and it winnows it, and it cleans it, and then you find in these big bins on the combine the finished product of wheat that can then be shipped off to market and virtually immediately made into bread. Back in the time of the Old Testament and Christ, things didn't happen that quickly with the grain harvest. So let's go back there. Now, when grain is ready, it's a golden brown color. We sing songs about some of these things that we'll be talking about today. One is the amber waves of grain. You know, Purple Mountain's majesty, the amber waves of grain. Okay, so you got this color when grain is ready for harvest. The head of grain, when it's this golden brown color, is ready to be released. It's hard, and it'll fairly easily fall off from the stem. Now, it was different in ancient times. The grain harvest had to actually begin before the grain was fully ripe. Because if you waited until the grain was ripe, and then you started going out there and cutting it down and moving it around, the grain would be falling off of these stalks, and it would fall to the ground, and you can't harvest grain that's on the ground. It's too hard to get to and too hard to process. So you lose it. So you got to cut it ahead of time. And even though cut early, when it's still a bit green, not too immature, but just about right, then it will mature on its own after having been cut down. A lot of you had banana this morning. That banana was cut green. It wasn't ripe when it was cut, chances are, unless you cut it in your backyard today or something. But it ripened on its own, as some fruit does. And that's the way it is with the grain. So when it's cut before it's ripe, the husk is still holding the grain fairly securely. It's like when you pick a fruit, and if you have to tug on it, it's not quite ready. In some fruit, when you're ready to pick, it almost falls off because it's ready to go. You know, it's mature. So it was important for the farmer to determine, well, when is this grain ready? And in any given field, it would be different at different periods of time. Especially you have some rolling hills, and you've got some of these valleys where the water had gathered, and it gets more moisture, and it's greener, and some of the on top would get more wind, and it'd be a little riper then. So you'd gather this section at one time, you'd gather another section by the time, and then you got everything together eventually. Now, if you harvested too early, you would get this grain that wasn't mature enough, and it wouldn't develop, and it wouldn't be a good grain. You wait too late, as we said, it would fall off. You might lose a part of the crop or the whole crop if you wait too late. Landowner has to know when it's ready. Turn to John chapter 4 and verse 35. John chapter 4 and verse 35. And again, we're talking about how grain was harvested, and then we'll see if we can draw some analogies between that grain harvest and the spiritual harvest that Christ is going to have upon his people at the end. Jesus said in John 4:35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Now, we're sitting right here in around the May-June period of time. What's coming in 4 months? Anybody anticipating anything happening in 4 months? Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the great harvest was gathered. And so he's here at a time, and he says, in 4 months, then we begin another harvest. But he says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Well, there's the feast harvest that's coming. And yes, that's all well and good, and we'll harvest it in its time, but each in its own order. He says, now there's a field that is ready to begin a harvest. Now, again, from my understanding, a crop that was white was in a transition between the white when it's still a bit green, developed enough to cut, and the amber waves of grain, that golden color when the grain is ripe. So you look at it and you say, okay, it's not mature yet, it's not golden, it's not hard and ready to harvest and to process, but it's that time where it's ready to begin to be harvested. So Christ refers in John 4 to the early harvest of his church that was ready for harvest. And some of these things I think you can take as, you know, the Bible has so many pluralities, dualities and pluralities in meaning, but the church, when it was established in 31 AD, there was harvesting going on of Christ's first fruits through time, and this could be, you know, sensitive as far as the periods of time that the church was in. We've got something else for you to consider today, though. So this statement seems to be that he's saying the harvest is ready to begin. Now, at this stage, the reaper can come because it's not fully ripe, but still attached to the head fairly well, and the reaper can come through with a sickle. That's one of these things where you have a wheel in front and a wheel in back, and you pedal. No, it's what is a sickle? Yeah, it's one of these. And what is it shaped like? What does it look like? Yeah, it's this huge. It'd be kind of like the curve of my arm right here, about that size too. It's a blade, a big knife with a handle. Now there are two-handed sickles, but it's a sickle, and you take it and you chop the grain off at its near its end. I'm gonna get okay. This is without the McDonald's bag, but okay. So you'd take that sickle and you'd chop at it and it would fall down, right? And so your grain with this stalk is laying on the ground. Now, did the farmer just leave it there after it was cut? You go through and you cut. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you just leave it lay on the ground? What would happen? Moisture would either come from the ground, from dew, from rain. And it's laying there in the moisture, and it rots, mildews, okay? So it's useless. So they can't just leave it laying there on the ground. So these guys with their sickles come through, and they or ladies, and they chop the wheat down, the barley, and it's laying there. And then another group of people comes through, and they take it, and they gather it into little groups of grain called sheaves. Now, those of you from a good old Protestant background, you remember a song? My wife thinks I'm crazy when I sing these songs because I remember them from, you know, Sunday Bible school or vacation Bible school, learned some of these, but bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves. Okay. We'll come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Okay, well, that's what it's talking about. You've got a sheave of grain. So now they take these sheaves and then they'll take it and bind it. Okay, and it's standing straighter than this. My weeds got bent. It's going to be a mess up here. And then they'd come along and they'd gather several of these. And you take a sheave here, you take a sheave here, and you'd put it in a teepee leaning against one another. And you'd have 15 to 20 of these sheaves leaning against one another in a conical shape, and they would support one another. And wouldn't fall over that way. Wind would blow, and they're there supporting one another, holding one another up. Now, when it rained, rain would fall on the grain and then drain down. It wouldn't stay as there on the top. It wouldn't be subject to the moisture that would come from the ground. It wouldn't cause it to rot. They call these sheaves with 15 or 20 shocks. I know it may be shocking to you, but that's what they called them. And they'd have these 15 to 20 sheaves gathered into shocks, and you've seen it. You can visualize in your mind these fields of shocks all through the field, little stands of grain, okay, supporting one another. Now, I think if you think a little bit about the church, that we've had over the last few years a departing from one large group. You've got a field ready for harvest, and then there was an apostasy that occurred. And those of you that are a little bit new, it occurred in the 1990s when there were 120,000 people in the church. And then people began preaching wrong doctrine and separating from the truth. And so little groups of people began separating from that group that was no longer teaching the truth. And they got together and they were there supporting one another. Not quite ready, spiritually mature, not quite ready for the harvest, but still in the process of working towards that final harvest. And now you've got these shocks, if you will, these groups of individuals around the world. Part of the harvest, God knows those who are His, and they're waiting, ready for the final harvest. So what else happens here in the harvest? So after these shocks were scattered around the field, they stood there until they were ready to be threshed. And so you got these shocks, again, these groups of 15 to 20 sheaves, standing there ready for harvest. And when it came time for them to finally be processed and to be ripe grain, the first fruits rather ready, then they would gather these shocks and carry them carefully into the threshing floor. Now, they did it carefully because they didn't want to lose any. It wasn't quite ready. It wasn't quite at the real sensitive stage when the grain would fall off, but it was close enough where they could bring it to the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was something like, it would be like a part of this building, and let's say that the threshing floor was under this center section. It'd be have a cover over it, and then there'd be the floor where the grain was dropped, and then when the rain came down, should that happen, it wouldn't get the grain wet and wouldn't destroy things. So it was this thing called the threshing floor. Now, when you get it to the threshing floor, then you begin this process of getting the grain out of the head. And you could take that, and if this was getting close to ready, you could shake it, and grain would fall out of these stalks here. Now, if it didn't fall out, there was some that didn't just immediately fall out, and then you'd take a flail and you'd beat it a little bit. And so you'd be beating on this thing, and more grain is falling out. This is part of the threshing process. Now, once those heads were removed, there was a final part of the process called winnowing. It's when a horse gets in there and goes, "Wee!" Oh, wait, that's not it. I'm getting these things mixed up. I need clarity. No, it's called winnowing. Now, you do this, you've got the grain that you've fallen out of the heads there, and you scoop that up on the threshing floor there, and you wait for a good wind to come along. You'll start it until the wind comes along. But then you take it, and there's still little bits of the pieces of grain. There's some tares left in it. And so the wind is blowing, and you take that, you get a basket full, and you throw it up in the air. You throw it up in the air, the wind is blowing, and little loose pieces, the tares and things, blow away. And what you have is a pure grain ready to be made into bread. Okay, so here's our process. This process was actually used up until the early 1900s, even in this country, when some of the combines began to take over and do things differently. Now, the ladies, and quite probably some of you gentlemen, have been studying the book of Ruth. Now, when you study the book of Ruth, you find that Ruth is a type of the church. There's a specific typology there. She was a real woman, a grandmother of Jesus, and you go through the genealogy. But she was a type of the church. Turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. And we see some of these parallels again with the harvest, with the church, and some of the lessons we might learn as a result. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "So Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." We saw the beginning of the barley harvest was when that wave sheaf was waved during the days of unleavened bread. And so it was at unleavened bread time they showed up back here in Israel, in Bethlehem. And this is a first fruits story. This harvest story. We're going to see some other analogies here. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. In the analogies, and we can explain more thoroughly another time as to why, but Boaz, the one that ends up overseeing Ruth, is a type of Christ. So Boaz is a type of Christ. Ruth is a type of the church, a type of the first fruits of God's plan. In chapter 2, verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please go, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And so this is all about this grain harvest, this Pentecost harvest, if you will. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Naomi is saying, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now, we talked about that threshing floor, the place where the grain, the shocks were brought in, shocks and sheaves were brought in, and then it was processed. And so here it was at the time of Pentecost, the time in which the final harvest was about to be completed. And here is Boaz, and he's winnowing barley that night. And you can imagine then it must have been a very windy evening. And the wind's blowing because you can't winnow. You can throw it up and everything will fall down if the wind isn't blowing. So here's Boaz out there, and he's getting the impurities out of the grain. He's bringing in the final completed harvest product. And it's on that threshing floor. And it's interesting that Naomi tells Ruth, she says, "Therefore, because you're going to the threshing floor where Boaz is finishing the final product, therefore wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go to the threshing floor." And she did so, and she lay at Boaz's feet. Till we meet at Jesus' feet, right? So here's Naomi meeting at Boaz's feet, typifying Christ, she typifying the church. I'll try to sing fewer bars of things. But Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, so you've got this processing of the grain, the first fruit harvest, the cleaning of it, the finishing it up, and Naomi cleans herself puts on her best garments and makes herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let's be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So that's what happens when Christ returns, is the church will have made herself ready, cleaned and washed, as it says elsewhere, the bride of Christ is the church. So we're looking again at this first fruit harvest, the spiritual harvest, being typified by the physical harvest. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and again, there is a harvest of God's people through time, from the time that Christ became the first of the first fruits and he established his New Testament church, and the apostles and all those called went through that process and will again be gathered with everybody else at one time. But there are things happening at the end that shows an intensity of this gathering of the harvest. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, the New Living Translation, it says, "This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently." A part of the harvest process, I mean, you've got to be sickled, and there's a certain stress on the plant when you're sickling it. You've got it stacked up there waiting patiently for it to ripen, helping, supporting one another. And then closer to the end, there's even a further trial and test when it's shaken and when it's beaten there on the threshing floor. And so there's a patience that's necessary. In verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this down, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on.'" There will be this process of the harvest. And he says, "The Spirit, they are blessed indeed. They will rest from their hard work, and yes, their good deeds do follow them." Verse 14, "I saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was someone like the Son of Man. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." And so here's Christ with a sickle in his hand, something ready to happen right close to the end of this earth in this age. Verse 15 of Revelation 14, "Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Time for the first fruits to be gathered. Now at this time, something else begins to happen, because when the first fruits are gathered, and what do the first fruits do? Well, they're changed to spirit being, they become the children of God, and they help to harvest the rest of mankind. And another great harvest occurs at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, time of the millennium, the time of the great white throne judgment. Okay, so it says verse 16, "So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And so now another harvest begins. Revelation 14, verse 17 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle." In verse 18, "Another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" It's time for another harvest to begin. And this time it's the fruit. It's not the first fruit grain harvest of Pentecost. It's another harvest of people. Now, this one is going to go bad for a lot of people. This one, people are going to go through more trials and more tests than the first fruits. And it says, verse 19, "And so the angel thrust his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In verse 20, and the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You remember the song. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Well, you've got this harvest that is going on, essentially the Great Tribulation, which begins the great harvest of souls. Those in the millennium and great white throne judgment. And this tribulation is going to be a very tough process to go through. Now, with this ancient grain harvest in mind, let's draw a few parallels to what happened in the church in the last few years. Now, again, this is speculation. I said the article I read was speculating about this, and it kind of makes sense. And we'll see. We'll show you exactly what the scripture says, and then this can be speculation for discussion, or we'll let God decide what happens in the end, obviously. Is it possible that when the church began to fracture, the final harvest, first fruit harvest, began? Remember, the first fruit harvest was not something done all at once. It took a period of time. Here's the patience of the saints. You have to wait. You got to go through a certain amount of processing before that final pure grain is harvested. Now, the harvest in Revelation 14 encompasses the whole earth. In other words, a large field. And in a large field, how many of you have done grain harvesting? Okay. Got a few. Not as many as, about as many as you'd expect, I guess. I've done a lot of grain harvesting, not because my parents were farmers, but my wife's parents were farmers. And we'd go out and drive the trucks and drive the combine and change the oil in the vehicles and all kinds of stuff, harvesting, right? And even then, even with the big combines and so forth, you got to see which field is ready to be harvested. You only do one area at a time depending on what's ready. And I think so it is at the end here. You had an apostasy that took place from the Worldwide Church of God in the 90s. And some people early on began to see that the way that the doctrines were going, it was being watered down, it was no longer the truth, and they had to separate from that organization that at one time nourished them. They weren't being nourished anymore. And so they gathered into various shocks, you might say, supporting one another, helping one another. And as time went on, others would see things at a different time. United Church of God formed in 1995, and some, Mr. Meredith and Living Church of God had started earlier. Mr. Reitenbaugh had started another time, and others began to develop as time went on. And then there are these various splits that occur. And you've heard me talk a lot. I anguish over these splits. You wonder why, and why aren't we together? I get calls from people, and they say, "Well, you know, I've gone through all of Gerald Flurry's material and read it, and he talks about the end, and he talks about the plan of God, and I, you know, attended with Living Church of God for a little while, and now I'm reading your material. What's the difference between you?" You know, there are some philosophical differences with some of the groups, but for the most part, we're called a part of the body of Christ, a part of the first fruit harvest. You say, well, if you can't explain what the differences are other than, you know, government or whatever, then why aren't you together? I say, I don't know. I'm not explaining it. I'm not fully getting it myself. And there are these various shocks of the great harvest that are around. Again, God knows those who are His. And God is the one who will be harvesting His people. Let's notice in this harvest again, the grain stands long enough to mature until it's cut, each coming in at a little bit different time. They provide help and support for one another. And then comes the threshing. Now, while the grain is waiting to be threshed and winnowed, it's got to be watched so it's ready for the time to come together. John chapter 6 and verse 39, we know that Christ is closely watching his harvest. He sees his people. He knows all who are his. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 39, says, "For this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing." A farmer wants as much of that harvest to come in as he possibly can, because that's how he makes his living. In order for God's plan to be fulfilled, he wants as many as possible who are called to make it, to be ripe and ready for the harvest and to be a part of his first fruits. And it goes on, verse 40, to say, "And everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day." I'm going to purify him in the end and to be a part of that harvest. Now, between the time of cutting and the hauling to the threshing floor can be many days, just as we've been in this process many days. Some of you have been around in this process of being the first fruits for many, many years. Some of you 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or even more. You've had patience. Here is the patience of the saints. And then he says, "Behold, I come quickly, that no man will take your crown." I want you a part of that harvest. Are we a part of it? Now, once inside the threshing floor, the grain comes in, it's under the roof, the elements can't get to it, and then a sheaf comes in, and you begin to knock out the heads of grain. And when heads of grain are knocked out, the rest of this stuff is thrown away. And all of that grain is laying on the threshing floor. And at that point, you don't know which stalk it came from. You don't know which of those shocks that grain was in. Right now, we look around and say, "Oh, I'm with this shock. You know, we got a bigger shock and we got a better shock." And those people are shockingly small and whatever, you know. But now, once it's threshed, there is no difference. You can't tell. The people right now say, "What's the difference?" Well, they're in that shock. We're in this shock. So what's the difference in the grain? You got a different type of grain? No. You know, it's part of the first fruit. Now you can't tell the difference. Now, is it possible, as we get to this harvest where Christ comes with a sickle and he's gathering and finally we are a part of the first fruit harvest, is it possible that this threshing floor is a place of safety? The Bible talks about a place of safety. It says that a great tribulation will come when the grapes of wrath are treaded out, that other harvest begins. He said, "I'll protect my people. Come under my wings, under my protection, and I'll watch over you." Is it possible that there's this, in this place of safety, this is what some of this is referring to. You remember Ruth at the threshing floor. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 11. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 11. Again, Ruth is a type of the church. Verse 11, Boaz said to her, Boaz type of Christ. Ruth 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Ruth came under Boaz's overall guidance, under his direction, and then that night she came to the threshing floor where she was fully protected and at Boaz's feet. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14 talks about a place of safety where the first fruits that are alive at the end of time gather. where he brings them to be under his care and under his guidance and under his protection. Revelation 12, verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she's nourished for time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And it says that the church comes under the wings of Jesus Christ and are protected. And we just read in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz says, Naomi, or Ruth rather, you have come under our wings. Interesting parallel, at least, if not a prophecy and a type. We'll see. Now, once the harvest is protected from the elements and fully mature, the threshing begins. And again, for all they're together in the same place, and God brings those who are his into one umbrella, then how much difference is it going to be? How much arguing is it going to be? Is it probable that at that time, with the hopefully voluntarily, we shake some of our pride, some of our vanity out, and we're purified, maybe we'll need to be beat there some in order for it to happen. I prefer not to have to be beat, but that's me. And maybe there at the place of safety, God will be beating some sense into us, and we will be under Jesus Christ and giving ourselves in loyalty to him and loving one another, respecting one another as those who are like minds and first fruits. Now, the harvested grain, when it's ready in the final phase, goes into the winnowing process. And as I said, at the winnowing process, most of the bad stuff is gone. There's still a little bit left. But then you take that grain and you put it in your basket. The wind comes up and you throw that grain up into the air so that as much wind can catch the little tares and the other impurities out of the grain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now granted, every analogy breaks down here. The grain, when it's being winnowed, falls back to the ground, but in its pure state. When we're ready for harvest, when we have spiritually matured, when we have been purified, then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who were ready for harvest will then be thrown up. And verse 17, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so this final purifying of the first fruit harvest is tossed into the air. The impurities fall away, and then we are the final product. Something to think about, at least. Well, before we end, let's ask, what about the tares? You know, we go through this process of the first fruits, and the Bible makes it plain that among the first fruits in his church, there's also tares. We hope that we're the grain. We hope that we're the pure product. But Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. Matthew 13 and verse 30. When are the tares removed from the first fruits? As we consider the church and the history and as time goes on, there are indeed tares among the wheat, among the barley. When are they taken away? At various times, right? Matthew 13, verse 30, it says, let both the wheat, the barley, and the tares grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if you're a harvester and you got your sickle out there and you're cutting down this grain, you'll come across these batches of things that actually are this. This is tares. It's not wheat. And you come across, you got a batch of that. Well, you just leave it there and don't do anything with it. And it'll then be gathered later and burned. But other times you're going to see tares and you got a bunch of wheat growing up in it. And it's kind of mostly wheat. You got a little bit of tare. And so what do? Do you leave it there and then burn it? No, because there's wheat growing among the tares. And so, okay, well, cut it down. I'll put them there together in the sheaf. And so then in the sheaves and in the shocks, you've got the tares that are still there. Sometimes you could take it out when you bundled into the sheaves. And so there's a process. Now, as a last resort, the tares would be left until the winnowing. And the winnowing again, you get these little things and they break off of this. And they're still there among the wheat. And then in the final process, in that time in which the final purification is taking place, then with the winnowing, those are blown away and the tares are done. And the wheat is purified. So it's a process. Now, one final thing. In Leviticus chapter 23. Now, what about this part of the harvest? And there are other ways to understand these things, of course. And this isn't a lot of this is kind of a speculation about, is this what's happening? And there are other good, solid explanations as to these various parts. But in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22, when it's talking about this harvest, let's put it into the spiritual harvest and see if we can see something. Leviticus 23:22, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I'm the Lord your God." So the first fruit harvest was gathered as much as you could, but there were some on the edges. There were some that even in the main part of the harvest, they missed and it wasn't gleaned and it was still sitting there when the rest of the harvest had been taken to threshing floor. Now, is it possible that these corners might represent the part of the church who was not taken to the threshing floor? Because the Bible is clear that there is a place of safety, but then others of God's people, of the first fruits, will go through the tribulation and have their robes purified in the tribulation. So, again, by way of speculation, if this main part of the first fruit harvest at the end is gathered in the threshing floor and there are some left outside along with the harvesting of the grapes of wrath, then that may be what that is representing. It says of Laodicea, who are part of the church but aren't quite ready for the threshing floor yet. They've got some more trials to go through. They've got some more to go through before they're ready. Revelation 3:17 says, "You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And then it says, "I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed." And so you've got the first fruits gathered in the threshing floor. You've got the poor spiritually that have to go through another harvesting process with the world. Interesting things to think about, to speculate at least. We have a great opportunity to be one of the first fruits of God's family, called now, ready to be harvested at the return of Christ. It may be very difficult at times. There's a process you have to go through to become ready and a part of the finished product of the first fruits, but the rewards are great. So let's just close again with Revelation 14 and verse 14. And just consider ourselves as we go through everyday life and this process and see where we are. We certainly don't want to be one left on the outside when God protects his people. It should not be the motivating factor. But yet we want to be ready when Christ is ready to harvest us and to have our robes clean and to be washed. Revelation 14:14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And verse 15 says, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. Let's be ready for this Pentecost harvest.